Our reading this evening comes from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of God.
Good to be here. Thanks so much for inviting me. It's a joy to open up God's word, and I've been praying that God's spirit would speak to each of us during this week, and it's nice to see some old friends as well. It's lovely to see you. One of my favourite hymns is the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's a line that gets me every time. It's that line that says, a prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And it gets me every time because I know my heart is prone to wander. And maybe yours is too. I know how easy it is for me to be seduced by the superficiality and the shallowness of this world. I know that God loves me. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that I'm redeemed and restored. And yet... often the world is so tempting, and I do something, I think, Paul, why did you do that again? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Dave was a good friend of mine, and he was wandering. He was wandering far, far, far away from God. I'd led youth group with him, I'd read the Bible 1-1 with him. He was still claiming to be a believer, but his life was totally, totally, totally inconsistent. And it started with just the normal trials of life. His mum died of cancer. He had a very bitter, broken engagement. And I watched Dave start to find his security and his satisfaction in his legal career, beers with his mates, and all that money could buy. And he still claimed to love God, but he had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. So what did I do? I did what every Christian man or woman should do. I took the plank out of my own eye, because we must always do that first. And I asked to meet with him, And we sat down and we talked, and it was painful. And I talked about how much God loved him, and I talked about Jesus and his death and resurrection for him, and I talked about how, in my opinion, he had wandered away from Jesus. And Dave said to me, "Oh, look, I'm disappointed with God, and I'm doubting God's sovereignty, and I don't feel it anymore." And we met week after week after week after week. And it was a joy, you know. Dave came back to the Lord. Today he's a pastor of a church in the UK. And I share that example because I think it's a living example of James 5, verse 19 and 20, which I think is the key to the whole book. Look at it with me, James 5, 19 and 20. It says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." What James is saying here is that when you see someone wandering, it's our responsibility to bring them home, to bring them back to Christ. And maybe that's your story. Maybe you wandered far from the truth. Maybe you wandered from God, but somebody loved you enough to sit down with you and bring you home. Or maybe you're here tonight, and you're here this week, and you know you're wandering. You know in your faith you're not just stagnating, you're actually going backwards. You are caught in the rip of this world, and you are scared where you're going to end up. And you're drifting and drifting and drifting away from Jesus. And I pray this book of James this week would really convict you by the Spirit to come back to Jesus. Or maybe you're like me, you just know your own heart is a daily danger of wandering. And this book of James is written to protect the wanderer, to protect all of us from drifting away from Jesus. James uses different phrases for that wandering. His favorite phrase is double-minded. It came tonight in chapter 1, verse 8. Do you see that? Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. It's the same word in chapter 4, verse 8. Double-minded. The person who claims to know God, they're just pretending. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. He gets harsher in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, you adulterous people. You're having an affair with the world. You're flirting with the world. And if you claim to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of Christ." And I'm hoping you're here this week because you don't want to wander. Is that right? I'm hoping you're here because you want to delight in Christ, not drift from Christ. I'm hoping you're here because you want to worship God, not wander from him. And James is a great, great book to study. This week I'm hoping to be immensely practical, because that's what James is like. There are 54 commands in just 5 chapters. Do this, don't do this, stop this. And I'm hoping to be immensely pastoral, because that's the tone of the letter. He keeps saying, "My dear brothers and sisters, my beloved ones." Yet he says some really harsh things, but he says it out of love. And I'm hoping to be immensely challenging. That's the purpose of this letter, to warn us against wandering. I think I need to say this. It is no good hearing excellent sermons, and it's no good writing copious notes in your Equip notebook and having bookshelves full of good Christian books if what you know about Jesus doesn't translate into your home life, your work life, your university life, your leisure time, your friendships. If James was here tonight, he would say, "Brothers and sisters, please stop pretending. Please don't wander." Let me give you a brief background. That's the big theme, wandering. The background, James was written about 46 AD, about AD 46. So it's one of the earliest New Testament letters. And verse 1 is really brief, isn't it? It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So which James are we talking about? There are four James in the New Testament. There's James, the father of Judas, it's not him. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, it's not him. It's James, the son of Zebedee, he was the one who was murdered by Herod in AD 44, so it can't be him. And so it has to be James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus. And now you know it's a half-brother of Jesus. Reread verse 1. He doesn't say, James, you had the privilege of growing up in the same household as Jesus. Aren't I good and superior? He says, James, a servant of God and of Jesus. I'm just here to serve my Savior. He was a leader in the early church. He was known for his godliness and his prayerfulness. He was nicknamed Camel Knees because of his prayers. It's a general letter, isn't it? Verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. To the people of God, to all the people of God who have been scattered, they've been dispersed. So it's not like Ephesians or Philippians or Galatians where he's writing to a particular church with a particular issue. This is a general letter that's circulated around lots of different churches. Because the issues in James are issues that we all face. Of just trying to live a godly Christian life in this world. From Pastor James to people seeking to live for Jesus in a very hostile world. And you probably know that James has had a very checkered past. It was in and out of the canon like no other book. Martin Luther called it that right strawy epistle. He hated it. Why? Because there's little mention of Jesus or the gospel or the cross or the resurrection or the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's not much doctrine in this book at all. And I think that's because James is writing to Christians and he assumes they've got their doctrine right. They know their doctrine. That's not the problem. Knowledge is not the problem. It's living it that's the problem. And so this book is more like Proverbs than Romans. It's punchy, it's clear, it's direct. And it's saying God is concerned about the way that you treat the poor, and God is concerned about the words that come out of our mouths, and God is concerned about the way we use our money, and God is concerned about the way we plan for the future, and God is concerned about the way we handle trials, because God wants to be glorified in our lives. And tonight we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I call this talk The Tough Road to Christian Maturity. And James starts by a warning that your trials of life, the hard things that you go through in life, could cause you to wander. It was Forrest Gump who said that life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get next. And that is true, isn't it? Put your hand up here if you know what's going to happen to you this year. How about next month? How about next week? We don't know. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, do we? And life is tough. Life in this world, this fallen, messed up world full of sin, is tough. Life is not a nice, easy, comfortable cruise on an ocean liner. Life is like a roller coaster with ups and downs and thrills and spills and highs and lows, and it's unpredictable. And I don't know most of you, but in this next year, I can guarantee that everybody here will face disappointments and sadness and stress or loneliness, maybe unemployment, maybe financial insecurities, maybe sadness or a disease or a sickness or even death. We may be slandered, we may be criticized, we may be gossiped about. Maybe we'll go to another wedding as a single person who longs to be married, and that hurts. Maybe face another month of trying to have a child, and that hurts. See, life is painful. Life is tough. And James is warning us that the trials of life could cause us to wander. Being a Christian does not exempt you from the trials of life, does it? The issue isn't whether trials come, it's when trials come, how will you handle them? And the big point of James 1 is endure to mature. Endure the trial to mature in your faith. Whatever trials come your way, press on through them, cling on to God in the midst of them, and God will grow you in the process. Let's read verses 2 to 4. They are staggering verses. If you're into memorizing, these are great verses to memorize. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Look at the next word. He doesn't say, if you face trials, because he knows that we will all face trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He's just saying things will happen in life that will knock the stuffing out of you. Now James is writing to a church, to Christians who are going through terrible trials. Poverty, persecution, martyrdom. Just like millions and millions of Christians around the world today as we sit here in comfortable Christchurch. Christians facing terrible trials. But he's not just talking about terrible trials. He says trials of many kinds, verse 2. Just the trials of life. So we're not immune to cancer, divorce, failure, gossip, sickness, disappointment, are we? And if you've never faced trials in life, I can guarantee one day you will. And you'll come back to these verses again and again and again. Endure to mature. How are you going to do that? Number one, joy. That's the attitude. Consider it pure joy. You see that in verse 2? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Joy is not the only response. Now, when you're suffering, it's okay to cry. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be sad and confused and frustrated. It's more than okay. You should actually cry and grieve and get a bit frustrated. But amongst all those surface emotions, there's got to be this deep-seated emotion that is called joy. What is joy? What is biblical joy? Let me be clear here. Joy is not happiness. It is not happiness. James is not saying, as you're suffering in life, put on a fake happy smile and pretend it's all okay. See, happiness is a surface emotion, isn't it? Happiness comes and goes depending on your circumstance. Happiness is like the rain. It's raining for a season, then it stops raining, and it's dry again, and it rains again. That's like happiness. That's like sadness. It comes and it goes. But joy is that deep-seated emotion that never goes away. It's not dependent on your circumstances. It's like the sun. The sun is always there. And some days you can see the sun, and it's glorious. It's a beautiful day. You can feel it. You can see it. And other days, like this morning when I was out running, it was miserable. But the sun was still there. The sun's always there. Just that sometimes it's hard to see it. That is joy, that deep-seated, always-there emotion that doesn't depend on your circumstances. It's an emotion that says, God is still good, and God is still sovereign, and I'm content in him. And it starts here in the brain. Do you see that, verse 2? What's the first word of verse 2? Consider. Literally, evaluate, or count it as pure joy. What he's saying here is, in the midst of the trial, yeah, God does command us to be joyful because it starts here in our mind. You change your thinking. So when the trial comes, you don't just ask, why me? Now, into your thinking, you say, no, God is good and God is faithful and God is gracious and God is compassionate and I don't like this, but God is at work in this. And when you start to think like that, you can have deep joy. C.S. Lewis discovered that. After the death of his beloved wife, who was called Joy, he spent months and months bitter and angry and fuming at God. And then he wrote a book, and he called it Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy, because he realized that through those deepest, darkest times, God was growing him and maturing him in his faith. And I could give you lots of bitter examples of people I know. I used to be a strong Christian, and then that divorce happened, and I wandered from Christ. I could give you some self-pitying examples. There's lots of that. The Christian who just gathers around the people to say what they want to hear, but deep down they're just pitying themselves. Or I could give you a beautiful example of someone who considered trials pure joy. And I have a permission to share this, and I know I'm really biased, but it's my wife. If you don't know Rach's story, Rach got married age 22 to her first husband called Ben. And Ben was a godly man, and they were at Bible college together at SMBC training for the mission field. Rach fell pregnant with Sam, who's now 14. And when Rach was 8.5 months pregnant, Ben was diagnosed with leukemia. And both Rach and Ben, godly Christians, thinking, well, we'll pray and God can heal us. But God chose not to heal Ben. And when Sam was just 6 months old, Ben died of leukemia. And Rach was left a widow and a single mum, aged 27. And she describes how she's standing in the hospital, literally hours after Ben had died, and she's staring at this notice board. And clearly God says, Rach, you can either run to Jesus or run away from Jesus. That's your choice. And Rach chose to run to Jesus. More than that, Rach says now she would never choose to go through such an awful experience ever again. And she felt despair like she's never felt any other time in her life. But she also says she's thankful that God took her through that trial. And she's thankful because she's experienced God in a depth that she never would have if she hadn't gone through it. If you ever meet my wife, she is the most godly, beautiful, prayerful woman who trusts in God's goodness and sovereignty. And I think that's James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Because James says, you know, and I hope you know this verse 3, you know, you believe this, don't you, that your trials, the testing of your faith, it produces perseverance, endurance. It builds your character, so let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature, you may grow and complete in Christ, not lacking anything. He's saying that trials have a purpose, and the purpose is to bring you complete and mature and perfect in Jesus, more and more and more like Jesus. Now, please listen carefully. God does not guarantee he'll deliver you from hardships, but he does guarantee he'll grow you through them. He does not guarantee he'll answer the why me question, but he does guarantee he will use your trial for good. What's that famous verse, Romans 8:28? We know in all things. Says to us, in all things, 100% of the time, not 99%, but in all things, God's at work for the good of those who love him. What is the good? Not to make us happy, but to make us more like Jesus. To conform us to the likeness of his Son, to make us complete and mature and not lacking anything. We're just a work in progress. So according to verse 3, God is testing your faith. The word there is refining. He's refining your faith, making it more pure. It's the word from refining of metals. You know, when you put a metal into a furnace, a heated furnace. Why do you do that? Why do you take a lump of gold and chuck it into a furnace? The heat of the furnace, it reveals all the impurities. It reveals all the yuck, all the muck. And they float to the surface, and then you scrape off all the yuck and all the muck, and you're left with a much, much pure metal. And what God is saying here is that through the trials of life and the hardships of life, he wants to reveal all the yuck and the sin in your life. And he brings it to the surface. Oh yeah, that's right, I'm impatient. That's right, I'm lust, and I'm greedy, and I'm selfish, and I'm proud. As you go through those trials, do not allow God to bring that yuck to the surface and do nothing about it. Scrape them off. Get rid of them. So when you've gone through the trial, you're left more mature and more complete in Christ. Let me say this point, if you're not a Christian here tonight, If you haven't turned to Jesus, what I've said so far will sound like complete and utter madness. Because for you, when the going get tough, all you want is to be happy again. Because that's your purpose in life, to be happy. But for the believer, life is not just about being happy, is it? Let me ask you a couple of difficult questions. Do you want to be comfortable in life or mature in Christ? Do you just want to be successful in life? Or do you want to become more like your Savior? I mean, do you ever pray, please God, make me more like Jesus? Because if you do pray that prayer, do not be surprised if God brings trials. Now, I would love a fast track to Christian maturity. But God often doesn't use paperbacks, he often uses pain. And I keep meeting all these lovely, lovely, lovely Christians. They've been followers of Jesus for years and years and years, but they're lacking maturity. As I talk to them, I discover they've never really suffered. I meet the other Christians and they ooze Christ-likeness. They are rock solid and they are beautiful and joyful and godly. And when you hear their stories, you hear all the pain they've gone through. So consider it pure joy because God is maturing you. Number two, pray. Ask God for wisdom. How do you do this? When you're hurting, when you're burdened, the answer is really simple. You pray. And verses 5 to 8 are pretty obvious. If any of you lacks wisdom, the wisdom there is wisdom in terms of how is God using this trial to mature me. If anyone lacks that wisdom, they should ask God. Verse 5 literally says you should ask the giving God, the God who loves to give. Jesus making it really obvious that God loves to give. He loves to answer your prayers. So ask him. Ask God for wisdom. Say, please, God, show me what you're doing here. Notice who you ask. Do you spot that in verse 5? You don't just ask your friends and your family and your pastor for their advice. You don't just go to Google. You get on your knees and you ask your Heavenly Father. What do you ask for, verse 5? You don't just ask, please God, take my pain away, do you? You ask for wisdom. God, what are you doing through this trial? Why? Show me. Robert Moe McShane said, there is nothing more beautiful than a man on his knees before God. There is nothing more beautiful. Begging God, pleading with God. That's never a sign of weakness. It's a picture of strength. God wants us to ask him. He longs to give generously, verse 5, without finding fault. He doesn't see us through our sinfulness. He sees us as a redeemed child of God. And as a heavenly father, he wants to give us the answers of wisdom. So get on your knees, humble yourself and pray. There's a great hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. I know what needless pain we bear, all because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is not hard, is it? It's just humbling yourself before you, God, saying, Lord, I need you, Lord, I need you. And again, God might not tell you why you're suffering, but he will tell you how to cope, and he will not allow bitterness or envy or self-pity to take root in your life. So the problem's not with God. The problem with us. Either we don't bother to ask God, we're too proud to pray, or we do what James calls pretend praying. And I think we're good at this. What he said in verse 6. But when you ask, when you're on your knees before God and you're talking to God, you must believe. Believe that God will give you wisdom. And not doubt that. Because the one who questions is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded. Double-souled, literally, as one commenter says, spiritual schizophrenia. It is pretend praying. So you're on your knees. You've got on your knees before God. You're in the midst of the trial and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, saying, God, please show me what you're doing. But as you're praying, your mind is wandering. And you're saying, actually, if I were God, I would answer my prayer like this. And God should do this. And God must do this. And you almost tell God what he should do. That is not praying. That's not being humble. That's you arrogantly saying that you know what God is doing and what he should do to answer your prayers. I'll give you an example. Someone slanders you or gossips about you. And you're on your knees saying, okay, please, God, in the midst of this, show me what you're doing. I don't like it. And as you're praying, your mind is thinking, well, I think I should retaliate. And I think I'll pull him down back again and I'll gossip about him instead. That's what I'll do because that's what the world does. What was the point of getting your knees if you're almost telling God how you're going to solve the problem? And the motivation is all wrong. We turn to God, but deep down we don't want wisdom. We just want to feel better. We want the situation to go away. And again, I don't know you. I don't know the trials you're going through. But whatever struggles you're facing right now, the solution is not just medication, or that can be helpful. And it's not just counseling, or that can be very helpful. But the solution is to get on your knees and spend time with your Heavenly Father in prayer. Number three, eternity. Fix your eyes on the prize. There's a mantra that goes like this. God is my Father, Jesus is my brother, heaven is my home, and every day I'm one step closer to glory. Learn that mantra. God is my Father, Jesus is my brother, heaven is my home, and every day I'm one step closer to glory. And when you know that, when you know who you are and where you're heading, it will change the way you face trials. There's a beautiful promise in verse 12. He says, blessed is the one, not happy, but blessed, confident of God's goodness, content in God. Blessed is the one who perseveres, who presses on under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I love this picture. It's a picture of the last day when we are surrounded by millions and millions of other brothers and sisters who also stood the test. We come face to face with the one who has loved us, the one we adore, the one that we've given our whole lives to follow, and we're face to face with Jesus, and we get to see him face to face. And when you see Jesus, you want to open your mouth, and you're about to say, I'm so sorry, Jesus, for the way I failed you. And he just goes, shh, I died for you. I died for you, my precious child. Welcome home. You made it. Well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve, but he gives you, verse 12, a crown of life, everlasting life, the victor's crown. That's what keeps you going under the trials, when you realize that this world is not all there is. You're heading home, and it is tough. And some days you feel like you're just taking one step after the next towards glory. I used to compete in Ironman triathlons. That's long-distance triathlons. And in a marathon leg at the end, there are moments in that marathon leg where your run goes into a brisk jog. And then the brisk jog goes into a slow jog. And then the slow jog goes into a walk. And then the walk goes into a shuffle. But you're still moving in the right direction, aren't you? You're still heading towards the finish line. You're still heading towards home. And the great thing about Ironman is it doesn't matter whether you finish in 8 hours or 16 hours. No one cares. It's about finishing that matters. And everybody who finishes gets a medal around their neck. And the beautiful thing about Ironman, this is the rule of Ironman, is you're not allowed to leave the finish line until the last competitor has come home. And so the person who finished first 8 hours is still there at midnight to welcome the last person home. It's a great picture of heaven. It's a great picture of the Christian life. Sometimes we are literally just managing just to keep on going one foot in front of the other. But we're heading in the right direction. We're longing for glory. And that perspective will help you, because the world says live for the moment. But sometimes the moment is crippling and all-consuming. And we want to shout, get me out of this. But when you're fixing your eyes on the prize, you realize that, as Paul says, that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to come. It's knowing where you're heading and knowing who you are. God is my Father. Jesus is my brother. Heaven is my home. That's the attitude. He says in verse 9, brothers or believers in humble circumstances, the Christians who we know who have nothing, their trial is poverty. They are poor. But they may be poor in the eyes of the world, but they are rich in Christ. They should take pride in their high position. I've had a few people in my church this year who've been retrenched. And time and time and time again, they've come back to me and said, oh, it's been really good for me. Because I've realized that I'm not just an accountant, and my life is not about being a lawyer, and my identity is not in my career. I realize I'm a child of God. And maybe you're here tonight and you think you're a nobody, because you've got no money and no friends and no security. I want to say to you, you're rich in Christ. You're a child of God. But if you are someone here tonight who is rich, verse 10, and let's face it, most of us are rich. Compared to the rest of the world, we are very wealthy. If you've got stuff, if you've got degrees and you've got your house and you've got your job and you've got the things of this world, do not find your identity in that stuff. The rich should take pride in their humiliation or their low position. They're just a creature. They're a wretched sinner who needs a saviour. Sure, you've got lots of money, but money can't save you. Sure, you've got a career, but that will pass away. James says, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, and its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And I've watched that many, many, many times. Far too many rich business people die far too young, and they suddenly realize their identity is not their bank balance, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is saying is, when you know who you are, if you're poor in the eyes of the world, you're rich in Christ. If you're rich in the eyes of the world, you're still rich in Christ. Maybe that's your struggling, Charles, that your identity is too caught up in who you are and what you do and whether you're married or who you're married to and whether you have kids or the stuff of this world. Do not find your security in the stuff of this world. You're a child of God. That's your identity, and you're heading home. And then finally tonight, confidence that God is good. He is good, isn't he? God is good all the time. God's word says, resist temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Please don't blame God for tempting. He does not tempt anybody. Don't think God is trying to trip you up. He's trying to build you up. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. Who is responsible for temptation? The devil and our desires. That's what James says. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. It's a beautiful word, enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. He's saying that with each trial comes a temptation to sin. And if you give into that sin, it will lure you and entice you and it will grab you. And sin leads to death. So God's aim with the trial was to mature you. But your temptation can mean it takes you away from Christ. Perhaps your trial is being slandered. What's the temptation that comes with being slandered? Retaliation. Revenge. If you give into that, you're lured away, you're enticed by your sinful desires, and bang, you're caught in sin. Maybe your trial is being taken advantage of by somebody at work, and the temptation there is self-pity or grumbling or becoming bitter. And if you give into that desire, you're trapped by sin. Maybe your trial is financial. The temptation is to envy and get jealous and be coveting other people's stuff, and you're trapped in sin. Maybe it's loneliness. And the temptation there is to find your security or your companionship in a godless relationship. What happens is that you're lured into sin, and sin becomes a lifestyle and a habit, and God gets squeezed out and you wander from the truth. Please deal with your sin. I hope you've got people who expose sin in your life. I've met with the same two guys every single Wednesday for the past 12 or 13 years now. We meet every week. And we hold each other accountable. And we ask all the hard questions about our greed, our lust, our pride, our gossip, our workaholism. Because my heart is deceptive. I need those blokes to hold me accountable. And I need them to keep reminding me that God is good, because he is good all the time. I've gone through some really, really dark times, but God has still been good. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers, verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is coming from above, even trials. From a Father who does not change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's so good because he chose, verse 18, to give us new birth. Not because we were nice or attractive. He chose us. See that word? He chose us by his grace, through the word of truth, by the word, through the Spirit, that we might be the kind of first fruits prepared to meet Jesus. Every good gift comes from God. Now, as you sit here tonight, you know the temptations you face, don't you? Don't blame God. Don't blame others. Search your own soul. Then look at everything good and perfect that God has graciously given you. Life is tough. And James wants you not to wander from trials. Be joyful. Be prayerful. Fix your eyes on eternity. And be confident that God's always good. He will mature you. And he will hold on to you. I've been a Christian now for 29 years. I've been a pastor for 19 of those years. Today, one of my biggest regrets as a pastor is not warning people. It's not warning people sooner. It's not loving people enough to point out when they were drifting and when they were wandering. Of course, God's sovereign over those things, but I do regret when I saw people wandering, I didn't love them enough to warn them. And so I'm here tonight to lovingly warn each one of you. Please don't wander. Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful that you're a good, good Father. Thank you that every good gift comes from you, even our trials. Father, we do want to be men and women who grow and flourish and mature in our faith. So help us to endure. Endure whatever life brings this year. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.